It is such a thrill to be in your church tonight, and I have to admit that I have really just been bowled over by the tremendous crowd. I guess everybody thought Reverend Buse was speaking tonight, but I am so grateful for the opportunity of being in your church and being in your country again, and this is a number of times that we've been here, and we always thank God for the privilege of coming. Someone asked me a moment ago if my wife traveled with me all the time, and she doesn't. She travels with me a good bit of the time, but she always goes on the overseas trips. She hides my passport till I buy her a ticket, and she won't let me go without her, so it's always good to have her with me. And we've looked forward to this for a long time. And we did get in yesterday morning sometime. We've had some time to rest and sleep. I'm not very good at these overseas traveling, and I trust that I'll stay awake tonight during my sermon. And I trust that you'll stay awake also during it. I don't want to be like a Methodist bishop who had a dream. He dreamed he was preaching in his sleep, and he woke up and he was. Also, I don't want to preach too long tonight either. They've told me about all of these buttons up here, and I'm confused by them already. And I'll just try to stop before you stop. I had a couple come up to me one night after the service, and the wife said, "Oh, Reverend Dunn," said, "we could just listen to you all night long." And her husband said, "We just about did." So thank you very much for letting us come. It's such an honor to be here in your church. They say that it is rude and impolite to ask personal questions. You just don't ask people personal questions. You don't ask a person how much money he makes. You don't ask a man if he beats his wife. You don't ask people personal questions. It's rude and impolite. Well, I want to be rude and impolite for a little bit because I want to ask you a very personal question. Right now, at this moment, is the Spirit of God filling you? The hymn we just sung spoke about being filled with the power of His Spirit. And I want to ask you tonight, if at this moment, is the Holy Spirit of God filling you? Now, there are any number of ways you may answer that question. You could answer it, "Yes, I know that He is," or "No, that I know that He isn't." And you might answer, "I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I don't understand what you mean by that." And there are so many different views about the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm not certain I know what you mean by that. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. That's what I want us to focus on tonight. The fullness, the life of fullness of the Holy Spirit. I remember some years ago I was visiting with another preacher, and he told me about being in a certain town where he was preaching in a Bible conference, and one day they interviewed him on the radio, and the very first question that the interviewer asking was this. He said, "Now you, sir, you call what you preach the victorious life, is that right?" And he said, "No, that's not what I call it." He said, "Oh, I see, then what you call what you preach then the Spirit-filled life, is that right?" He said, "No, that's not what I call it." Well, he tried a third time. He said, "Well, then you preach what you call the abundant life." He said, "No, sir, that's not what I call it." And he said, "What do you call what you preach?" And he said, "I call it the Christian life." What an answer. I remember sitting around a table one night with about seven different other preachers. And we were talking various things, theological things, biblical things. And I quoted a verse of Scripture. And when I quoted that verse of Scripture, the person next to me said, "Are you a Calvinist?" I said, "Well, what do you want me to be? And you know, I'll be whatever you want me to be. I don't want to argue about it." And we got to talking about this. And one person said, "Well, I'm a charismatic." The other person said, "Well, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian." And I got, all of a sudden, I realized we have all these labels. If you say, is this person a Christian? Oh, yes, but he's a Spirit-filled Christian. In other words, he's not like the rest of that bunch out there. There's something special about him. You say, is this person a Christian? Oh, yes, but he's a victorious Christian. As though that's a different kind of brand. Somehow it says to me that we're missing the boat somewhere if we have to use all kinds of labels to describe ourselves. I think it'd be wonderful if a person could just say, yes, I'm a Christian, and having said that, he said it all. That's all there is to say. And so when we talk about the victorious life, or the Spirit-filled life, or the abundant life, what we're really talking about is the Christian life. Because I believe that is the normal, everyday life. And that's the life that these early Christians experienced so often. And that's one reason, of course, we love to read through the book of Acts and preach from the book of Acts, because we say, this is the way it ought to be. This is the way it was when God first started the church, created the church. And so these are the kind of people we're supposed to be. This is the kind of lifestyle we're supposed to have. These are the kind of things that ought to be happening in our lives. And tonight, I've chosen this Acts chapter 4 passage that we read earlier. It's on page 115 of your Bible, your pew Bible. And if you want to look at that again with me, there is one particular verse that I want us to zero in on tonight especially. As was mentioned, this occasion, of course, is the first persecution that the church has encountered. And so after these disciples have been persecuted by the rulers, they let them go. And these rulers and these Christians, the first place they head for is the church. They go to where all the believers are gathered. And they have a prayer meeting, which is not anything unusual in itself. But what is unusual is what happened after that prayer meeting. It all comes to a head in verse 31. And that's the verse I want to really zero in on right now. And when they had prayed, they turned the lights and everybody went home. No, that's not what it says. And when they had prayed, what happened? The place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, what the apostles are doing in this particular prayer meeting, whatever they're praying for, whatever they're asking God for, the result is this. And when they had prayed, what happened when they prayed? What happens when the New Testament church prays? Does something unexpectedly happen? It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. I take that as God making himself known, as God making himself manifest in the midst of those believers, so that nobody was in doubt as to the fact that God was there and God was on the scene. When they had prayed, suddenly they perceived the presence of God as they had not perceived him recently. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. But here is the note that I want us to strike. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing to me about this whole situation is that they didn't pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've noticed that. That in their prayer, they did not mention being filled with the Spirit of God. They did not ask God to do any great thing in their life. They didn't ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. But when they had finished their prayer, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it occurred to me some time ago, I realized that outside of Luke chapter 11, verse 13, you don't really have anybody anywhere in the New Testament actually praying that God would fill them with the Holy Spirit. Have you realized that? Paul never records it. Peter never records it. I would think that you'd find a lot of people in the Bible praying, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. But you don't find that at all. Which leads me to believe that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit without asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at times I've wondered if perhaps even our asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not a detriment to our being filled with the Holy Spirit, because sometimes what we're really asking for is for God to do something thrilling and exciting in our life. In other words, I mean, sometimes we're more interested in the thrill than we are the fill. We're more interested in the feeling of the Spirit than we are in the filling of the Spirit. And so what I want to do tonight is examine this prayer with you and see what kind of prayer it was. Whatever they prayed had to be great, because the result of it is that they were filled with the Spirit of God. And as we go through this, I think we can find what I'll simply call two conditions. Two conditions that when any believer fills those conditions or meets those conditions, I think he has the right to assume then that God's Spirit is controlling him, that God's Spirit is filling him in the sense that he is being controlled and used by the Spirit of God. Basically, they prayed for two things, and these two things they prayed for form the two points of my message tonight. The first thing is this: I believe that if I want God to fill me with his Spirit, if I want the power that God has given me to live the Christian life, the first thing essential is I must recognize God as sovereign Lord in my life. That's the first and foremost and the essential thing. Let's go back to their prayer for a minute. Notice in verse 24, it says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." First of all, when they prayed, they called him Lord. Now, this is not the same word translated Lord that you find in verse 29. In verse 29, they pray, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." But it's a different Greek word that they use in verse 24 when they call him Lord. The word in verse 24 really is the word that we would use to translate tyrant or despot, dictator. It's a harsh word, really. It's the strongest word that there is to indicate someone who has absolute supreme authority over things. And it is significant to me that when these disciples begin their prayer, the first thing they do is to recognize God as absolute sovereign, not only of their lives, but also of the universe. I think that it is interesting to see these people when they come to pray. What is the very first thing they do when they pray? Well, I don't know about you, but I think that if I'd been just persecuted and somebody had threatened me, I think the first thing I would have prayed about were those people that were threatening me. I think the first thing I would have said was to have been complaining to the Lord, because look the way I'm being treated. And I would say, "Lord, if I'm your servant, you ought to take better care of me." But that's not the thing they prayed for. The very first thing they mentioned was this: they recognized God as sovereign Lord, God in control. And I want to say to you tonight, folks, that's the beginning of every solution. The solution to every problem in the Christian life always starts there. That's the right place to start. No matter what's going on in your life tonight, I know we'd all be amazed if we understood all the heartbreaks that were going on in people right here in this building. You'd be surprised to know what the person next to you or behind you is going through at this moment, what trial or what tribulation. But I know this much, that the starting point to seeing that trial through is always to focus on God's sovereign majesty. That's always the place to start. You don't start with your troubles. You don't start with your problems. You don't start with your feelings. You always start with a God who is absolute sovereign. And his sovereignty is seen in two things. First of all, his sovereignty is seen in the fact that he created all things. You'll notice how they describe it in that 24th verse. "Thou art God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." I was reading a book on prayer some time ago, and the author was making fun of people who, when they prayed, told God things he already knew, you know. Have you heard people pray like that? And they'll spend a lot of their time telling God things he already knows. And this particular author was kind of criticizing the kind of praying that spends so much time telling God that he's the Lord and that he's the Creator and how wonderful he is. Well, evidently, these people had not read that book, because that's exactly how they prayed. They started off by telling God things he already knew. "God, thou art the Lord. You've made heaven and earth and everything that's in them." Now, what does that have to do with anything? That's not relevant. Let's get relevant here. I mean, the problem we've got is this bunch of people over here are threatening our lives and they're trying to ruin our ministry. And here you over here praying about God creating the heaven and the earth. We already know that. Let's get relevant. What's relevant about that? Oh, I'll tell you what's relevant about it. You see, they were having some trouble with some of that all that in them is part. Those Pharisees and Sadducees, they were a part of God's creation, you see. So what they're saying is very, very relevant. Because their trouble was coming from some of God's created beings. And what they were really doing was they were telling God on them. That's what they were doing. They were going to the Lord and saying, God, you've made all things, heaven and earth. And some of those things that you've made are giving us a lot of trouble. We want you to do something about it. That's how they started their prayer. God as sovereign Lord over all things. Recognizing God as sovereign because of his creation of all things. But the second thing, to me, is even more significant. Not only is God's sovereignty seen in the fact that he created all things, but his sovereignty is seen in the fact that he controls all things. That he controls all things. Look again at verse 25 as they continue their prayer. They say, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against your servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people were gathered together. And then notice verse 28. What were they gathered together to do? They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Now, folks, to me, that's one of the most amazing statements in all the Bible. I'm standing here at Calvary on that day, and I'm looking at that sad, sorry spectacle there as those three thieves, those three criminals are crucified. And the one in the center is the one that I call Lord and Master. And as he dies, all my hopes die with him. Everything I've dreamed dies with him. It has to be the worst day of my life. How could God let this happen? What about all of God's promises? This is the worst day of my life. And yet when these people prayed, they said, all of these rulers and all the people of Israel, they gathered together, what? To do whatsoever your hand, your counsel had determined ahead of time. They looked at the darkest day of their life, and in it they saw the hand of God. And they realized that God, even in the darkest day, that God was in control. I have news for you, folks. God had not lost control when Jesus died on the cross. The Lord had not lost control of the situation when he died on the cross. Everything that happened on that cross was falling into God's perfect pattern and perfect plan. And so these disciples, as they meet this persecution, and they say, these are dark days because people are persecuting us. And they go back to the darkest day of their life, and they say, on that day, God was in control. And if God is in control on the darkest day, he certainly is in control today. And this is where faith begins. This is where all faith begins. I was talking to a fellow not too long ago, and we got into this idea of sovereignty. And I know there's a lot of disputes and disagreements, and I don't want to get into all of that. But he said, I just can't believe that God is sovereign over all things. Maybe he's just sovereign over some things. And I said, what kind of God is that? Let's suppose God is sovereign over 90%, but he's not sovereign over 10%. How do I know that the very thing I'm praying about doesn't fall in that 10% over which he has no control? You see, the basis of my being able to pray is the fact that I see God as Lord and sovereign of all things. That's the basis of faith. How can I pray to a God that I don't even know if that God has anything to do with what's going on in my life? He is the sovereign God. And his sovereignty is seen in the fact of his control over the affairs of history. One of my favorite verses has come to be that verse in the book of Malachi where God says, I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord, I change not. Let me ask you tonight, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I am the Lord, I change not. No matter what happens, I do not change. I'll never forget sitting in a church a couple of years ago in New Orleans, Louisiana. I was sitting on the front pew waiting for the service to start. Two women sat down behind me, and I couldn't help but overhear their conversation. They were talking about an automobile accident in which one of the women's son had been involved, but he was all right. But as I listened, I could tell that another boy in that automobile accident had died. And so I listened. And one woman said to the mother, she said, I'm so glad your boy is all right. And the mother said, yes, God is good. But I couldn't help but wonder what that other mother was saying at that time. Do you know what I mean? I couldn't help but wondering, what if this woman's boy had been killed? Would she still say, yes, God is good? Sometimes it seems that he is not. Sometimes it seems that he's not near. But listen, if God was good yesterday, he's good today. If God was good 10 years ago, he's still good today. I have to catch myself once in a while saying some very unscriptural things like, you remember back in the days when God was really working? Every once in a while somebody will come to me and say, hey preacher, you know God has really finally started to work in our church. I say, no, that's not true. God has always been at work in your church. What you mean is God has finally started acting like you want him to act now. But the fact of the matter is, God never changes. The same Lord who was there that oversaw his son's crucifixion is the same Lord that is watching over these disciples' persecution. It's the same Lord who's watching over your heartache tonight. It's the same Lord who's watching over your loved one tonight in hospital. He does not change. He does not change. That's the basis of the Christian life. That's the basis of the Spirit-filled life. The fact that I recognize God as sovereign Lord. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to look at the darkest day in history and say God was there. And then I can look in the darkest day of my own history and say God was there. So the first thing is this. They prayed recognizing God as their sovereign Lord. The second thing is this. I believe that if I want to live a Spirit-filled life, not only must I recognize him as sovereign Lord, I must acknowledge myself as his servant. Of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? You can't have a Lord without having a servant. But as I recognize him as my Lord, at the same time, I recognize myself as his servant, and I submit to that servanthood. You'll notice how they describe themselves in this prayer. They've described themselves as servants. As servants. The word, of course, is slave, bond slave, which is distasteful sometimes to people. But it is interesting that God will use that word, which is so distasteful to many of us, well, to all of us, actually. Nobody wants to be a slave. And yet, God takes that word, which is so distasteful, and he says, listen, one of the best ways to describe our relationship is this. I'm Lord and you're servant. I'm master and you're slave. How can that be? Well, of course, the fact that he bought us with his blood. He purchased us. He redeemed us with his blood. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians? Of course you have. You know the church at Corinth, the Corinthian church. That, my goodness, that was the lousiest bunch of folks that ever lived as far as that was concerned. When I was a pastor, I always got a great deal of comfort out of the Corinthians because no matter how bad my church was, I figured they're not as bad as the Corinthians are. And if Paul could handle the Corinthians, I guess he could handle me. and my bunch. But Paul is trying to correct that church, cure that church of its carnality. Now let me ask you a question. What would you say to a carnal church in order to cure it? Well, first of all, you'd have to know what makes a church carnal, wouldn't you? What would you say to a carnal Christian if you want to cure him of his carnality? Well, you'd have to know what carnal Christian is, wouldn't you? Well, when I first started preaching, I knew exactly what carnality was. Smoking and drinking and doing all of those things, that was carnality. Well, I'm not going to argue with that tonight, but I have learned since then that you can be as separated as a Pharisee and still be a carnal Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addresses himself in an intense way to that problem. He comes down to verse 19 and he says this, "And know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you and which you have of God, and you are not your own." That's it. "For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is His." That phrase, that's it. You are not your own. You are not your own. You know what a carnal Christian is? A carnal Christian is any believer who thinks he has a right to live his life the way he wants to. That's carnality. No, it's not my life. He's paid for it with His blood. It's not my life. It's His. I am not my own. You are not your own. And it is indispensable if I am going to live the victorious Christian life, however you want to describe it, it is essential that I recognize that I do not belong to myself. I really don't. I belong to another who has purchased me with His blood. Now, as we study their prayer, you'll see how they surrendered to two things that I want you to notice especially. First of all, they submitted themselves to the circumstances in which God had put them. They submitted themselves to the God-appointed, the God-allowed circumstances. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice what they pray for. They come down to verse 29, and here is where their petition begins. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Now, you finish that in the way you would pray. "Lord, behold their threatenings." So do something about it. "Behold their threatenings, and do like John and James, call down fire from heaven." This is what they say. "Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Well, that's what got them into trouble in the first place. They were speaking the word of God with boldness. If they hadn't been so bold, they would never have caught the attention of the rulers and never would have been persecuted. And here, this bunch of believers, they're praying, and what they're asking God for is that He will give them more of the very thing that got them in trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but that's usually not the way I pray. I'd pray something like this: "Lord, you've got to move me to another church." We have a sort of inside joke among preachers in America. We meet at these big conventions, denominational conventions, business meetings, and you go up to a preacher that you don't really even know much, but you say, "Well, how are the problems there at your church now?" And you don't know anything about it, but everybody's got problems. And so he thinks you know, and he begins to tell you. And the next thing he does is, "Do you know someplace I could go? Recommend me someplace." But you know what? Geography is never your problem. I'm always more interested in God changing my circumstances. But I want you to notice, these people did not pray, "Lord, change our circumstances. Lord, give us a more favorable congregation. Lord, give us more pleasant people to work with." No, they didn't ask God to do a thing about that bunch. They simply said, "Lord, give us more of that stuff that got us in trouble to begin with. All we want, Lord, is not to be taken care of in a certain way. We don't want to necessarily escape all of this. All we ask, Lord, is that you would fill us with boldness so we can speak your word." submission to God allowed circumstances. I was walking through my kitchen the other day and I noticed my water tap. I noticed that it was looking sort of discouraged. And so I stopped and I said, "Water tap, you're looking a little bit down today. What's the matter?" And Water Tap said, "Oh, Master, I'm so sorry. I am discouraged. I am down because, Master, I haven't done anything for you today. Haven't quenched your thirst. Haven't washed your hands. Haven't turned on for you once. I tried to turn myself on once, but it just got out a few little drops. Didn't amount to anything. And I know that you must be displeased with me because I haven't done anything for you today, and I'm so sorry." I looked at that Water Tap and I said, "Water Tap, I don't want you turning yourself on. You'll just make a mess and waste water if you turn yourself on. If I want you turned on, I'll turn you on. If I want you to quench my thirst, I'll turn you on. If I want you to wash my hands, I'll turn you on. Water Tap, you have been a pleasure to me today because you've been there. You've been there. I've passed by you 100 times today, and I knew that every time I passed by, had I wanted to, I could have touched you and you would have served me. I don't measure your faithfulness by how much water you spit out in a day. I measure your faithfulness by the fact that you're there where I placed you, ready to respond to my touch." Now, I don't know if that conversation helped the Water Tap any, but it did a lot for me. Because haven't you at times, end of the day, wondered if you've done enough for the Lord? And no matter how much you do, there's always somebody doing more. Always somebody doing more. And sometimes we get to thinking, "Well, what I'm doing is so little. What I'm doing is so worthless." That's not how God measures it. God measures faithfulness by the fact that you're there where He put you. Right there where He placed you. Listen, folks, geography is not the problem. We are where we are by the hand of God. And the first step to living a victorious life from my side is recognizing that right here is where I am. This is where God has me, for better or for worse, like it or not. This is where I am, enemies or no. This is where I am. And God, I submit myself to you in this situation. That's the first thing. Recognizing themselves as servants, they submitted themselves to their circumstances. But the second thing, and the most telling, is they submitted themselves to their divine calling. What was their single prayer? What was their one single prayer? "Lord, grant that thy servants may with all boldness speak thy word." That's what God has called them to do. That's what God has commissioned us to do, to glorify Jesus in our lives. What these people are wanting is that God will be glorified, that Jesus will be magnified in their lives. That's the thing they're interested in more than anything else. What they want more than anything else is for Jesus to be magnified and glorified in their life. What does it matter? What does it matter if there's persecution? What does it matter if there are heartaches? What does it matter if there are disappointments? As long as in my life I know that Jesus Christ is magnifying Himself, glorifying Himself. That's what God has saved us to be. That's what God has saved us to do, is to glorify Him. You say, "Well, couldn't God have been more greatly glorified if He would have put them somewhere else where the situation was easy and the circumstances comfortable?" Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because you see, the real indication of whether or not you and I tonight are being controlled by the Spirit is not how we are acting. It is how we are reacting to the situation in which we're in, to the opportunities that God gives us, to the chances that put themselves before us. the real test of my relationship to Jesus. The real test is, how do I respond in these situations? So this is what they prayed. They said, "We recognize you as sovereign Lord, and our greatest desire is simply to be used to glorify Jesus." Now, here is my point. It is this, that the only thing the Holy Spirit is interested in tonight is in glorifying Jesus. That's the only thing He's interested in, is glorifying Jesus. I think the Lord is happy to have a church full of people, but only if somehow it glorifies Jesus. I think the Lord is happy when we give our money, but only if somehow it can glorify Jesus. That's the only thing He's interested in. You can't interest Him in anything else. That's why He came, to testify and to glorify Jesus. And when He finds somebody that wants what He wants, then they get together. I believe the secret, if you want to use that word, or the key to being filled with the Spirit, is bringing myself to the place where all I want is what He wants. All I want is what He wants. And when the Holy Spirit finds somebody that wants what He wants, then I believe He fills him and He uses him. What do you want tonight? Can you honestly say tonight, pushing through all the other debris, all the other interest, the bottom line, it all boils down to this: Lord, most of all, more than anything else, I want you to be glorified. When I was in college, a ministerial student, a friend and I went home for the weekend, about a 150-mile trip. I had a 46 Ford, and I got in the car, my friend got in, and both of us being ministerial students, we thought, you know, you ought to pray before you leave. And so I asked my friend, I said, you know, lead us in word of prayer before we start on our trip. And here's what he prayed. He said, "Dear Father, please keep us safe today and give us traveling mercies unless we can glorify Thee better on a hospital bed." That's the last time I ever asked him to pray. But you know, the more I think about it, in a crazy kind of way, he was right. Somebody said to me, when I was going through a time of illness, somebody said to me, "Oh, your trouble is you don't have enough faith to be healed." I said, "No, that's not my trouble. My trouble is I don't have enough faith to stay sick, if that's what God wants me to do." You see what I'm getting at? Lord, bless this job. Bless this enterprise. Make me bountiful. Unless you can glorify yourself greater in another way. Let me ask you in closing this question tonight. And it's a hard question. Let's suppose that you're ill and you pray, "Dear Father, I want you to heal me and raise me up for your glory." What if the Lord were to say to you, "Well, son, I can do that. But actually, I would get far more glory out of you if you stayed ill for a while. And people could see the way you responded and the way you trusted. But it's up to you, son, whichever you want. If you want me to heal you, I'll heal you. But if you really want me to get glory out of your life, then I want you to stay sick for a while." Let me ask you, what would your answer be? I'm afraid my answer would be, "Lord, heal me. I hope that I'm going to grow enough to where I know I'd say, Lord, your glory. Your glory more than anything. But that's the key to the Spirit-filled life. Simply wanting what He wants. And when you do that, you're in business. Would you pray with me now for a moment? Father, I pray that you've spoken to all of us tonight through your word. And I pray that the same Spirit who inspired the word would illuminate our hearts and minds so that that word may grow and multiply and bless. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.